tonight's passage is Psalm 33, which can be found on page 560 in the Church Bible. 560. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is in vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in its unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Liv. Let's start with a prayer. Father, I was really struck this week, as you know, and I think because you put it on my heart, that a good definition of prayer is weakness calling out to strength. And that's what I'm doing now, Lord. I am very aware of my weakness because preaching is always a huge task because it involves changing our hearts, Lord, and our hearts don't want to be changed. And no skill on my part will change our hearts, Lord. And that's even more so when it comes to something like the fear of the Lord, Father, because that is both a true doctrine, but it's also a lived out experience. And Lord, I just freely admit, I can't do this without you. I have no hope of doing anything without you in this sermon. So Lord, we pray that your spirit would make real to us what your word has said to us, Lord. That your word now would reshape us. Your word which created the heavens and stored up the seas would speak into our hearts tonight, Lord. Amen. So this sermon series is on the fear of the Lord, but it's particularly on how the fear of the Lord produces faith in the Christian. So the fear of the Lord is both a truth and an attitude of heart that is the means by which the Spirit lends power to key aspects of the life of following Jesus. You know, it's easy thing, isn't it? I sometimes think, I want more courage, and the Spirit will give me more courage, and that somehow he will just give me this thing called courage. But that isn't how the Spirit works. What the Spirit does, he points me to the truth of who Jesus is, of who the Lord is, and of his gospel, and he takes that truth and he brings it into my heart, which then brings courage. And I'll give you an example of this, actually. I am the least courageous person I know, and yet there have been three occasions, at least, in which I've done something which, looking back, I think that's a really courageous thing. But at no point did I feel courageous. Instead, the Lord, by his Spirit, and manoeuvred me into a place where I did what was courageous, even when I didn't feel it. So the three areas we're going to look at, which it's going to be four, but the three areas we're going to look at are hope, integrity, and holiness. And today we're going to look at hope. But as we come to the fear of the Lord, I want to remind us of something I've said before, which is that whenever we look at this doctrine, whenever we look at it in Scripture, we see that the fear of the Lord is both alarming and comforting. But not in the sense that you can have two things. You can say, like yesterday we had a sort of family event. Oh, I think I'll have a bit of chocolate trifle and a bit of crumble. I'm going to have a bit of both. I'm going to have a bit of comfort and a bit of alarm. As if the two things are totally separate, but you can have them together. No. It turns out that the comfort comes through the alarming nature of who God is. Now, throughout this sermon, I'm going to do something which I don't normally do. I'm going to refer to God by his name. And his name, of course, is Yahweh. That's what, in the Old Testament, we see the word Lord in capital letters. It refers to his personal name. Right? And so that's really important. Because we're going to see that the Lord speaks very personally to us in this psalm. And I don't want us to lose sight of that. You know, it really comes home when it says this. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. If you just think of it as the Lord, it feels like blessed is the nation whose vicar is ordained or something like that. Something. But when you hear blessed is the church whose vicar is David, then it's a personal thing. You get that. Obviously, that's a very poor example. But blessed is the nation whose God, what is it? Is it Baal? Is it Marduk? No, it's Yahweh. And so I'm going to be calling him Yahweh throughout this. And in each case, as I say, we're going to discover something alarming about Yahweh, but also comforting. Because it is in the alarming nature of who Yahweh is that we, his people, find comfort. And the flip side of that is that one of the number one problems with the church at the moment, why we are tempted into liberalism, why we are tempted into compromising, why we are tempted into half-heartedness, why we are tempted into idolatry, is because we're constantly trying to sanitize Yahweh. We're constantly trying to cut him down to a size that we can handle with. We're trying to make him into someone that isn't difficult for us, who doesn't rub up against us. But the consequence of that is we lose the comfort of how alarming he is. And so we fall into anxiety, idolatry, discontentment, discouragement, greed, fear, unholiness, and sin. So today we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at the faithful and powerful word of Yahweh. It's the first half of the psalm. And the piercing and protective gaze of Yahweh. So let's look first at the faithful and powerful word of Yahweh. And this is seen in verses 4-6. Look at this. We're going to come to verses 1 to 3 at the end, don't worry. The word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. And here we are into the alarming power of Yahweh's word, verses 6 to 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Sorry, by their starry host, by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. The word they revere is dread him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. I love this verse, but I find it frightening. It's like it is saying, look at the world around you. It vibrates with the awesome power of God. God didn't just set things up at the beginning and let them run as if now he's no longer needed. It is that every atom, everything that happens is because he sustains it actively by his powerful word, Hebrew tells us. And I love that. Just that, I'm going to focus on one thing, the starry host. By the word of the Lord, the heavens, here he means the night sky, were made. Their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Just the other week, we were in the Lake District, and it was very sunny, which is a very unusual thing. But it did mean at night you could go outside, and there was not a cloud in the sky, and it was pitch dark. And you looked up, and it was just clouds of stars. It was amazing. Now, when the ancient looked up at that night sky and saw the clouds of the stars, he saw in each star the gods, distant and far off and cold. When the modern looks up at the night sky today, they see innumerable galaxies and stars, evidence of immense cosmic forces, cold and impersonal. But when the Hebrew who wrote this psalm looked up, or when the Christian looks up at the night sky today, we look up and we see the stars, and in the stars we see the mark left by the breath of God. Isn't that an amazing thought? He just breathed words out as stars appeared across the sky, galaxy left by his breath. You know, I think of this, you know, on a cold day you go up to a window and you breathe in, and for a brief moment, there is your breath marked out. That's all we can do. He can breathe a word out and stars appear with planets revolving around them, forming galaxies. Have you ever thought about that? There is nothing in the whole of everything which wasn't created by him simply by speaking. Listen to that powerful verse here. It says this, he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood firm. I said this to you before, but have you ever thought about how powerful you must be to say something and it comes into being out of nothing? Like I do this in an assembly at Holy Trinity. I get a bunch of Lego and I say, house! I don't know whether you did this one. And they always say, it doesn't, and I was going to be really confused. I'm trying to ask. But even then, what I'm trying to do is, by my words, get things which already exist to reassemble. God says Lego. And there is Lego for the first time. It appears. That is power. That is power. One of my favourite views in the Lake District is standing in Glenridding and looking at Place Fell across Ullswater Lake. And I was doing that this year and I was thinking, God's word spoke that mountain into being. Now what that means is that God spoke a word that led to billions of years that eventually led to that mountain. What a word that starts a process billions of years long, which ends in that mountain, so that I could see it and bring praise to God. That is power. But it's alarming power. In the face of that power, I am nothing. In the face of that power, I am helpless. In that face of the power, I have no chance of changing it or stopping it or resisting it. That power is frightening. But it isn't just that we see that God's word is powerful. We also see that it is faithful. It is good. The forces the ancients feared were selfish, uncaring, and inconsistent. The gods, or disease, or the weather. The forces the modern person fears were much the same. They are selfish, uncaring, and inconsistent. Two of them are exactly the same. Disease and the weather. But our gods are now market forces. Our magicians are not people who try to shady people with dubious claims, who try to predict the future by going into the entrails of animals or stuff like that. Today it's economists who tell us confidently about the future by reading the entrails of the markets and then getting surprised. But not so the true power behind the cosmos. Look at these lovely words. The word of the Lord is right and true. The ultimate power is good. Look at this. He is faithful in all he does. The ultimate power can be trusted to be consistent and not capricious and changing. We see the Lord loves righteousness and justice. Ultimate power does what is right. It brings about justice. Evil will come a cropper in the face of this cosmic power. And ultimate power is full of unfailing love. We see that in the consistency of our creation, that it provides more than enough for us, even if in our selfishness we rob those in need. So this power is both immense, but also faithful. And the right approach is therefore to tremble in the face of God, in the face of Yahweh. And let's just a way to start this. Is why don't you from now on in, for this next week at least, try it. Whenever you open your Bible, think, this is frightening. I am about to open myself to the words that created everything and can destroy everything. Once again, that there was one time when I was going to pick up my mum, my sister from the Lake District. I was a bit early, so I stood on the banks of Oldswater, looking out at Place Fell, and I was listening to my audio Bible, and I got to a gospel, and it was actually the words of Jesus. And at that moment, I thought, hang on. The words I am hearing in my ear were spoken by the one who spoke that mountain into being. Can you see how that starts changing what you do when you look at Scripture? You say, I'm not going to mess around here. This is an awesome God I am dealing with. There was a great sort of Nick, or was it something Mullins song, wasn't Nick? But anyway, our God is an awesome God. He reigns above heaven above, or something, and heaven above. It's a great song. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God, he reigns in heaven above. Anyway, stone power and might, our God is an awesome God. He is an awesome God. But so far in this psalm, Yahweh is, as creator, is immensely powerful. He is immensely good, but he seems distant and mighty. There we get in the language of verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world, remember, the real word is dread him. You can understand why. We are gnats in his creation, and we in his face have no hope. But then the psalmist shifts, and he goes from creation's sort of distant terror in the face of Yahweh to God's chosen people's confident fear of Yahweh. And this is to do with the gaze of Yahweh. The gaze of Yahweh, which is both piercing and protective. We get this in verses 12 to 19. It is, in verse 12, we see fear made personal. Look at this. Blessed, so it's all in the context of fear of the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Remember, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. The people he chose for his inheritance. And literally that word blessed simply means happy. Happy are the people who can say, Yahweh is my God. My God is Yahweh. Why? Because they are chosen for his inheritance. We know that idea of chosen, don't we? That this creator God who breathed the galaxies into being looked down on this little speck of dust, which is the earth, and saw us and chose us. But it's more than that. He chose us for his inheritance. Now, we need to understand what inheritance means, because we have a different view of inheritance to what the Bible does. You know how children talk about their parents going skiing? You've heard of this phrase, haven't you? When their parents go off on holiday to some sort of fancy place. And skiing stands for spending the kid's inheritance. Have you heard that? And alarming moment. And that's really where inheritance is seen, is in our modern world, the passing down of what's left over when I die. You know, I mean, that's the idea. So when my mum dies, I'll get 23 pence, and I'll immediately spend it on small fragment of a Mars bar. And then maybe there'll be something left over for my children. Fat chance. I will leave you a collection of my sons. What greater treasure could I leave them? But in the Hebrew world, you were connected to your inheritance. It was part of who you were. And it was something that stayed with your family forever. It was the land, actually. It was that you had, your inheritance was the plot of land that your family had been given by Yahweh when you entered the promised land, and it would be passed down. That was your land. And then when it says your, it didn't mean you on your own. The Hebrew world didn't see it that way. You as part of your family. Did you see that? Your inheritance was something which lasted and endured and with which you had a relationship. It's a little bit like this advert, which actually I find really irritating. Have you seen this Patek Philippe advert for watches? And it's got this strap line. It irritates me, but it does help illustrate it. You never actually own a Patek Philippe. What a stupid thing for a watch by start. You merely look after it for the next generation. And you have a dad looking quizzically at the son saying, what's this? Why are you giving me this? Couldn't I have a toy? The idea. Well, that's kind of what it is. Inheritance was something which was you pass it on. So when Yahweh says he's got an inheritance, he doesn't mean something he passes on. He doesn't, because of course, he shares it with his son, but he's not going to die. It's not something that people get when they die. It is what he chooses to call his own. The thing he said, this is where I belong. And he says about you that you are part of the people where he belongs. You are his treasured possession, as it says in 1 Peter. He's not just chosen you, he has chosen you for the highest honor there is. Do you see how personal it's getting now? So does this mean that suddenly we no longer need to fear the Lord? No, but it transforms the fear of the Lord from something which just causes dread and terror to something which brings hope. So with that intro, let's look at the searching and protective gaze of Yahweh. The searching gaze of 13 to 15. This is once again where we have to be alarmed before we will be comforted. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. That means every one of us. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. God sees everything. He sees everything a human being ever does. He has seen everything you have done, but he also sees into your heart. He sees every thought you've had. He sees every conversation you've had, not out loud. He sees every attitude, every resentment, every bitterness, every joy, every pleasure. He sees it all. There is no hiding from him. Do you believe that? I know you believe that. I believe it. But do you believe it? Isn't that scary? Do you know, I can tell you confidently that every time I sin, it is because I stop believing that. I believe in the moment that I sin that somehow God's looking away or can't see that or whatever. There's one bit in the Bible, I think it's in Jeremiah, where it talks about you put the law behind your back. Do you know when you do that? Okay, I'll just put the law behind my back. He won't see what I'm going to do now. It's frightening, isn't it? But then look at how the gaze of the Lord is transformed for his people. Verse 18, and if you want to sort of have a verse to take away and learn, this is a good one. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. I love this. The Lord's searching gaze, when it comes to you, his people, is one of concern and protection. He sees you. And do you see how, yes, we still have a sense that, I don't want to sin when God is watching. But before it was, I don't want to sin when this distant and frightening God is watching me. Now it is, I don't want to sin because this loving, protective gaze is on me. Do you see that? You still don't want to mess around with this God. But it's for a different reason. as he gazes on you. Not only does he see everything you do, he sees everything done to you. Every injustice, every hurt, every blow. There's these lovely moments in the Old Testament, like in Exodus, where it says, the Lord remembered and he saw his people's oppression. Oh, I love one of my very favourite stories, the story of Hagar. You know, you may have come across the story of Hagar. Hagar was Abraham's slave wife. He had a slave wife, Hagar, and then his non-slave wife, Sarah. Listen, this is not a pattern for living. And Sarah wasn't able to have a baby, so he had a baby with Hagar. And it was meant to be like kind of Sarah's baby, but obviously it was Hagar's baby. And then Sarah does have a baby, and then she doesn't really like Hagar being around with her baby, Ishmael. And so Hagar's kicked out. And there comes the moment where Hagar is in the desert, and she has to put Ishmael out of earshot because she can't bear his dying cries. And then the Lord sends an angel to rescue them. And do you know, she then names God. She gives God one of his names. He says, you are the Yahweh who sees. He saw her when no one else saw her. And he came down to rescue. Isn't that beautiful? Wherever you are, the Lord's protective gaze is on you. And we might be asking the very good question, well, okay, this is all for the chosen people of Yahweh, but what makes a person one of Yahweh's people? Who are the chosen? Well, verse 18 tells us, it is those who fear the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him. But here the fear is seen has been transformed from the creature's fear of verse 8 to the fear of the person whom God has chosen as his treasured possession. And said, look, the description of the fear of him is on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. And that leads to a number of features of this individual. And the number one is hope. This person who fears the Lord becomes someone who is overflowing with hope in the midst of tragedy. Let me tell you, if you abandon the fear of the Lord, when you hit hard times, you will struggle to hope. But if you have a big and frightening view of God, and yet know that he is the one who loves you in an unfailing way, when you go through difficult times, power will be lent to your hope. That is the power of verse 20. We wait. This is the response to this fear. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. This is the one who places his or her hope in God's, in Yahweh's unfailing love. You see, Yahweh's people tremble not just as his cosmic power, and we do, but also at his undefeatable, unfailing love. So the one who fears Yahweh, the one who is part of his chosen people, is the one who places all their hope in Yahweh. Doesn't try to hedge their bets, doesn't treat him as an insurance policy, but as a lifeline. But of course we put our hope in Yahweh. The psalmist says you'd be stupid not to. Only his plans will succeed. He talks about, you know, the Lord knows the plans of the nations in verses 10 and 11 and foils them. Only his plans will endure, of course. Because he sees everything and he's more powerful than anything. He sees all their plans. And so no other power can save you apart from him. Verses 16 to 17. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. Who is the king you are putting your trust in right now? Who is the warrior you are hoping will ride in to rescue you? What is the horse for you that you think you will be able to face any trouble because of? Or at least the trouble you're facing. Know this, it cannot save you, but Yahweh can. And I know you're frightened to trust him. I know you're frightened to put all your trust in him. But when you do, you will know hope. But what does hope in action look like? Well, it's marked by waiting. We wait in hope for the Lord. How often do we run after solutions when troubles come rather than running to our Saviour? I do this time and time again. Something goes wrong and immediately my mind kicks into gear to try and find solutions when I should stop and wait. Don't rush decisions in a crisis. Wait for the Lord. And as you do so, you will find yourself rejoicing. Verse 21. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. And this is really what verses 1 to 3 are about. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. This is the description of the wholehearted worship and praise of the one who fears the Lord. Just look at some of the things which mark it. Volume. Volume. You will shout for joy. When was the last time you shouted for joy at the Lord? Or sung really, really irritatingly loudly? But also skill. Play skillfully. Now, I'm saying here, it doesn't mean that you need to be good to play skillfully. What that means is you play to the very best of your ability. Or you sing. You may sing horribly out of tune, but do it to the best of your ability. Do you practice before on a Sunday? Do you know, I'm going to sing some songs just so I can improve my voice. We play skillfully. Creativity. Sing to him a new song. And heartfelt joy. Sing joyfully to the Lord. And then it says here, in him our hearts rejoice. And note this. That is why in verse 1 it's very striking. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Of course it is. When you fix your hope to his unfailing love, it is frightening, but it's also more glorious than you can ever imagine. And so it is fitting to worship and praise him. Let me tell you this. In our worship together in song, there are lots of fake reasons why someone might sing loudly with skill, creativity, and joy. Right, there's lots of reasons other than the fear of the Lord. They might like the music, they might like the atmosphere, they might be trying to impress others. But the one who truly gets the greatness of the Lord and fears him will never not sing like that. Now you might be saying, well, sometimes I feel really down. I get that. But still give it your all. And if you're struggling to do that, get yourself back fearing the Lord, so that you give it your all. It is fitting. And the final thing is you will pray. Verse 22. He finishes with a prayer. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. So how do we help you grow in this fear of the Lord? Fear of Yahweh. Well, pray for it. That's the first thing. I can't manufacture it for you. You can't manufacture it for me. We can't manufacture it for ourselves. Pray for it. Secondly, get a more of a sense of creation's fear of the Lord. You know, watch David Attenborough, but put it with new eyes. See what his word creates into being. And you will have a proof to have a deeper and wiser understanding of the world, even than David Attenborough. Thirdly, allow the Lord to be frightening. There are passages of scripture you avoid right now, because you find them uncomfortable. They are meant to be. So don't avoid them. Push into them. Not to take them and say, oh yeah, that's all right. I can accept God sort of killing people in judgment. But so that you know that is the Lord you worship. And the very fact that you find that hard, you're meant to. Because you're getting a glimpse of his holiness and his majesty and his power. And fourthly, let go of the other shields and hopes you're putting your trust in. What are the things you really put your trust in? Why don't you let go of them a bit? Is it your work? Or decide you're going to leave on time and not work late because you're going to spend time praying to the Lord? Is it your money? Give more of it away. Is it whatever it is? Is it your clothing? Or stop buying new clothes? Is it your appearance? I don't know. Stop dyeing your hair or something. What are the shields you're putting your trust in? Why don't you surrender some of them? And in doing so, you will find yourself trusting and fearing the Lord more and more. Amen.